We're almost finished with the book of Luke. What an amazing journey it's been. I want to back up just a little bit to connect some dots and hopefully prepare you better for the passage we're going to look at. Genesis 1, in the beginning was God. Go back and read in the book of Genesis, you see how God spoke this world and everything in it into existence. How amazing is that? Utter darkness, let there be light. There's light. Let there be trees. Trees. Fish. There's fish. I mean, can you imagine being a fly on the wall and getting to see creation just come into existence from nothing to just abundant life? Creates man in his own image to know him and enjoy him, fellowship with him. Creates a perfect garden, the perfect habitat for man to dwell and enjoy relationship with God. It didn't take long for it to go south. John shared with you earlier from Revelation how Satan was kicked out of heaven because of rebellion. And you see him showing up as a slippery serpent in the garden, whispering half-truths, which are always full lies, to Eve. You'll surely not die. God's just holding back. Try it your way. Your way's going to be better. Just a little taste. Next thing you know, Adam and Eve doubt God's goodness, and they go their own way. They disobey God, and when they disobey God, sin enters into the human race. And as Atlas shared, now sin divides us from God. We're born with a sin nature. Y'all believe that? You don't have to teach kids to do wrong. You don't have to teach kids to be selfish or to lie. We come out that way, separated from God because of our sin. And then mankind just bumbling along, and God graciously, throughout the Old Testament and the history of creation, is slowly revealing himself more and more and more, who he is and what he's like and how to know him. He calls a man named Abraham, who is well beyond childbearing years, and says, has no kids. I'm going to make you a mighty nation. Follow me to the land that I'll show you. This is before the law was given. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham follows God, his people follow God, and next thing you know, there's a nation following God through the lineage of Abraham, and through that nation, Israel, God is revealing himself to us and to the world, and showing his power, showing his justice and his righteousness and his glory, his majesty, his sovereignty, his providence, and he's revealing himself more and more, showing us that we are separated from him by sin and that we need something so much stronger than the blood of bulls and goats to pay the penalty for our sin debt. He's showing that there's going to be one to come, a Messiah, the one that's anointed, the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God. And then there's this period of 400 years of silence. That's where we picked up in the book of Luke. An angel comes to visit a young virgin named Mary. She's chosen by God to usher in the Savior of the world. Born in a manger in the shadow of the cross, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And we've been studying through the book of Luke, getting to know what he's like. His compassion, his wisdom, His truth and mercy. His power. His dominion. He's able to calm storms with His words. He's able to cast out demons and raise the dead and feed thousands of people with a little bit of food. He even forgives sin. Who could this be? Who is it? It's God. It's got to be God, right? Only God has the authority to forgive sin. Only God can speak and calm storms. Only God in the flesh. When we couldn't get to Him, He came to us. That's our Savior. 100% God as though He were not man. 100% man as though He were not God. Figure that equation out. Rack your brain for the rest of your life. We have a God so much bigger than our feeble minds can even figure out. But we see that truth in His Word. And all this time, Jesus keeps saying, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. But now, it's come. And my prayer this week has been, God, help me. Help me, God, to show Your people who You are and what You're like. And Jesus, the compassion and Lord, the promises and the goodness. I don't have the ability. Let's ask Him for His help. Lord, we want to know You. And we thank You that You have been pleased to reveal Yourself to us in Your Word, by Your Spirit. Lord, for those in this room that know You, that are able to sing songs about how You called us out of our grave into glorious light, would You revive our hearts this morning? For those here that may not know You yet, no matter what they believe with their minds, I pray that today You would open their hearts, that You would save souls. Draw them to Yourself, God. Show them who You are. We confess gladly, openly, freely that unless You move, we know that nothing will happen. God, this isn't about us, it's about You. Would You help us to trust You, to worship You, to submit to You, to believe in You, to walk with You, to know You, to glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves in Luke 22, the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry before the cross. It's been a long night already, and it's about to get longer and darker and harder. You're going to see His deity and you're going to see His humanity. And my prayer is that you worship Him with every fiber that's in you because of what He went through knowingly. Nothing happened on this night to Jesus by surprise. He was fully aware. He wrestled in His humanity with what was coming, but remained surrendered to the plan of God to accomplish our salvation. We pick up in Luke chapter 22, verse 39. We're going to go all the way to 71, or it sounds like a long passage, but this is just a small summary of what actually took place. I want to encourage you to go back, if you haven't already, and read the same accounts of this story in Matthew and in Mark and in John, and you'll see how they share different details for different purposes. But today we're going to do our best to just stick to Luke's explanation of what happened that night, because he has a reason that he put in what he put in and a reason that he left out what he left out. He has some main points that he wants us to get. So instead of reading the whole thing and coming back, I'm just going to read it and we're going to comment on it as we go. Luke 22:39. And he, that's Jesus, came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. Now, as his custom, that means this is what he did normally, regularly. It's important because all the disciples would have known where he was going to go. He left out of teaching from the temple, out of Jerusalem. They had been in the upper room together, participating in what we call now the Lord's Supper. Judas had left to go and deny, to betray him. And he takes the disciples and they go across to Kidron Valley. They walked a couple miles to get to the Mount of Olives, and they went to this certain spot that he liked to go called the Garden of Gethsemane. And when he came to that place, verse 40, he said to them, his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The NIV says that you may not fall into temptation. By the way, he didn't say pray that you won't be tempted. He already told us that we're going to be tempted. He just told his disciples, Satan has demanded that you, plural, all of you, are going to be sifted like wheat. You're going to be tempted. And can you imagine being the disciples, having been warned that this is coming, but just not having the ability to grasp the bigness of what's happening? Seeing your rabbi, your master, the one you call Lord, arrested like a thief in the night. They needed to be praying. And Jesus warned them, you're going to be sifted like wheat. This, you got to pray. You got to pray that you will not give in to temptation. Even today, we got to pray, or we are going to be falling into temptation. I heard a preacher say, prayer shows our dependence on God. A lack of prayer shows our dependence on ourselves. You ever feel like the Lord's prompting you to pray, but you're too busy? Or maybe sometimes you find yourself too distracted to even hear those promptings anymore. I'm going to encourage you, folks. We are desperate for God more than we could ever know. And just like in this creation overview that we looked at, the same enemies are still alive today against those who seek to follow Jesus. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And if you're not praying regularly, if you're not connected to the vine, if you are not abiding in Christ, if you're not living the gospel life, if you're not tapping into Him because you know you can't do it in your own power, you're going to fall into temptation. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Verse 41, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed. So he tells them to pray, and then Jesus goes himself off to be alone with God, and he prays. Now this is God the Son, yet in the flesh. He knew what was coming. He told them what was coming because he's God. But in his humanity, he is absolutely desperate. God, if you don't help me, I can't do it. I need you. I'm struggling. Look what he prays. Verse 42, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. You know what he's talking about? God, I know you can. You can do all things. This is too hard. I can't do it. I know what's coming. It's a cup that is bitter, and it's filled to the brim, and I got to drink it all, and it's too hard. I can't handle it. Y'all ever prayed like that? God, this is too hard. I can't do it. It's just too hard. That's where you tap in. That's where you learn that we're made strong in our weakness when we tap into God. Not like a force, but a surrender. Now here's what I want you to see. Jesus knew what this cup held. He knew that his betrayer was on his way with a mob. He knew that his disciples were going to abandon him and flee. He knew that not just his disciples, but his closest friends were going to deny him. He knew that he was going to be mistreated and mocked. He knew they were going to blindfold him and beat him. He knew that they were going to mock him and scorn him. He knew they were going to bring trumped up charges against him and have him put to death. Listen to me, the whole way, y'all, he has the authority to stop it. He knew what was coming, and he was in agony because of what was coming. They were going to put a crown of thorns on him. They were going to beat him and strip him naked. They were going to flog him with a cat of nine tails, leather straps with bone and metal and glass. They were going to rip his skin from his body. He was going to be beaten to a pulp. He knew he was going to have to carry that cross after no sleep for at least 30-something hours. Beaten. It's a miracle that he survived the flogging, the blood that had been lost. He knew what was coming, that they were going to hang him on a tree, a cross, that they were going to nail 9-inch nails through his hands and wrists and feet. They knew that they were going to raise him up while he was hanging on that cross, and it was going to jar when it hit the ground, and he was going to hang there until he suffocated. I don't think that was the worst of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He knew that on that cross, for the first time ever, he was going to become sin. And the wrath, the holy anger of God, the punishment for all of the sin of the world, the lustful thoughts, the lies, the murder, the idolatry, the stealing, all of those sins were going to be poured out. The punishment for those sins were going to be poured out on him. And sin separates us from God, and in a way that I cannot explain because of the feebleness of my mind, the Father and the Son in that moment were for the only time ever separated, to where he would cry out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? The cup's too bitter. It's too much. I can't handle it. If you're willing, if there's any other way, remove it from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's right that we go to God with every bit of our raw emotions. It's right that we call out to him like this also. It's okay for you to go to God with raw emotion. Jesus models this for us. But then you got to come back to what he just did. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. There is no other way. There's only one way for us to be forgiven of our sin. And if Jesus did not push through the natural tendency of humankind to avoid pain, if he did not push through the natural Like, pain is a good thing. It protects you. When you touch something that's hot, you recoil because of pain and say, don't do that. When you get shocked, you back up. When you touch something sharp, you don't keep pushing. You pull back so you don't hurt yourself more. It's natural for us to avoid death. It's natural for us to avoid pain. And Jesus pushed through the flesh and through those natural tendencies to obey the will of the Father for us. Y'all, one of my biggest fears is that I make security, comfort, and pleasure, things that are good and right, idols that keep me from obeying God. I was reading a post from a missionary on Facebook a couple weeks ago who said, people ask him, don't you want to just stay in America and let your kids enjoy America and not go back to the mission field? And they said, yes, that's what my flesh wants. My flesh wants comfort and security. My flesh wants comfort food and safety and life in my own culture and language. But she said, we have adopted a Luke 9:23 lifestyle. We don't give our flesh everything it wants. We deny ourselves. We take up our cross daily and we follow after him. What might God do through a small church in Cochran, Mississippi with a bunch of people that said, not my will, but your will be done. And beginning verse 43, and there appeared to him, this is beautiful, and I wish I knew more about what it means. There appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. God, I need help. Here's you some help. Jesus, in the weakness of his flesh, if you will, clothed in flesh. Father, I need help to follow through with this. It's too much. The cup's too bitter. It's too full. And God sends him a minister from heaven to strengthen him. Verse 44, and being in agony. That's anguish, anxiety, a violent struggle. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He is in agony because of what he knows is coming. It's cold outside. In a minute, we're going to see everybody huddled around a fire because they're cold, and he's sweating drops of blood. We read it, Hebrews 4. He's been tested and tempted in every way, yet without sin, so we can draw near to his throne of grace with confidence. You have a Savior that has been in the same agony, more agony than we can even comprehend. But he can comprehend the agony that you go through. He can comprehend the struggle that you have, the battle with the flesh. He understands. And you can come to him with confidence in your time of need. Verse 45, and he rose from prayer. He came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Luke tells us, Dr. Luke says, sleeping from sorrow. You ever been so sorrowful that it just zaps you. Takes out all the energy that you have. Your heart's so heavy, you can't even lift your head. Sorrow. They weren't just tired. They were exhausted from sorrow. Jesus knows. He still tells them, wake up. You got to pray. Keep praying. In another passage, Jesus says, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Guys, you ever wake up in the middle of the night and you just can't sleep? Everybody over 38 understands that. You just can't go back to sleep. It's a good time to say, God, why did you wake me up and what do you want me to pray about? Has it ever occurred to you that the middle of night here is the middle of the day in most of the places that we pray for when we're praying for unreached peoples? We're praying for missionaries. We're going to bed. They're waking up. You wake up in the middle of the night. There's been times, y'all, I can't put my finger on it. I can't explain it to you. I'm not trying to be super spiritual or mystical. But I have woken up from a dead sleep and I couldn't go back to sleep. And I felt impressed to pray for my home, pray for my family, pray for my wife, pray for my children. They don't know it. I've gone into every one of their rooms and they're going to probably think that's kind of creepy while they're sleeping. And I just pray over them while they sleep. God, protect them. I don't know what from. I don't know what's going on. But please, God, right now, please protect my family, protect my home. We have an enemy that hates them. Prayer is crucial to the Christian life. He said to them, verse 46, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not fall into temptation. He had told them what to do, but they weren't doing it. And I don't want to allegorize this. We don't have a lot of time. But I just could not shake the thought. We may be physically awake, but spiritually asleep. I'm afraid for the church in America. The only way we cannot be spiritually asleep is to abide in Christ through prayer. I want to encourage you. Pray. Pray. Pick a time, pick a place, pick a plan. Pray. Set reminders in your phone if you need them. Pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for your family. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for yourself. Pray. You got to pray. You can't do it in your own power. And if you're trying, if you're not praying, that means you're doing it. You're trying to do it in your own power. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, remain in me, dwell in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. If we're not praying, that means we're doing a bunch of nothing. I don't want to do a bunch of nothing. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? A kiss that's supposed to show love? It's supposed to show admiration? It was common for disciples to show respect to their rabbis by kissing them on the cheek. But Judas was going to betray him. It was a signal that he had given. You'll know who it is. Remember, they didn't have street lights. They didn't have flashlights. It was dark out there. Judas knew where he'd be, and he knew which one was going to be Jesus. When you see me kiss him, that's who you arrest. And those who were around him saw what would follow, and they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now you remember, they were confused about the metaphor, you need a sword. And before Jesus even answered, they start swinging. John tells us it was Peter. John liked to bust people out. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And then one of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. Talking about a close call. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and he healed him. One more miracle. Remember what Jesus said to do for those who persecute you? Pray for them. Love them. What does he do for this man who has come to arrest him? He loves him. He heals his ear and he calms what his disciples are trying to fight against. There's no way they could have powered this, I mean, in the flesh, right? Like at any minute, Jesus could have snapped and called down 72,000 angels to wipe everybody off the face of this earth. But physically, there was no fighting them. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers, he's rebuking them of the temple and the elders who had come out against him. Have you come out as against a robber? Robber is criminal, a thief, and a rebel. Have you come out as against a rebellion? With swords and clubs? Verse 53, when I was with you day after day in the light, in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. Why? Because they were afraid of the people. But this is your hour. It's dark outside, and the power of darkness. And this is a clue. We're told in Ephesians 6 that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual darkness of this world. Satan entered Judas. He was behind the scenes. You see the world, the flesh, and the devil at work here now, going against our salvation. Satan thinking that he's finally free to take him out, but he's on a leash. This is your hour. You get an hour. I get eternity. It's part of God's plan. He already told him at least three times that it was coming. I'm going to be delivered over. I'm going to be mistried. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again. Then they seized him, verse 54. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's home, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them, and then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know. I do not know him." Now, Peter had been warned by Jesus, this is going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, "No, I'll go with you to death." Too much confidence in the flesh. Not enough praying in the garden, fighting the wrong battle with the wrong weapon. I don't know him. Verse 57, I don't know him. Verse 58, and a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I'm not." Verse 59, and after an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him. He too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, can you picture this? In the darkness of the courtyard, the flicker of the fire, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The word "looked" is directly looked at him. Eyes met, and Peter remembered. Can you imagine what that would have been like for Peter in the garden? What it would have been like for Jesus? He remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, today you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. That word is violently. You ever wept violently? Dry heaving, can't catch your breath, snot and tears flowing. Deep emotion. This is not worldly sorrow. This is called godly sorrow. A broken and contrite heart. The Lord will not despise. He told him, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but your faith is not going to fail when you have turned again. Jesus knew you're going to fail. He even told him, you can pray and you won't fall. But he slept instead of prayed and he fell. Jesus wasn't surprised. He already told him what was going to happen. But later he comes and he restores him. Aren't you glad that God can use failures? The sinners, no other option, except he doesn't need us. But he restores Peter. Peter wept. I mean, have you've been there, right? broken over your sin? Why do I keep doing the same thing over and over again? God, I'm so sorry. I keep spitting in your face. I keep denying you. I keep falling prey to caring more about what other people think, being when God is small and others are big, and you don't want to be identified as a Christian in certain circles. You talk different. That's denying him. Happens to all of us. There's only one hero in the Bible. It's not Peter. Verse 63, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. Y'all, this is God the Son. He knew every one of their names. He knew the number of hairs on their head. They beat him and mocked him. And they blindfolded him and they kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And he could have called them by name. That was George, that was Johnny, that was Josephus. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Insult, slander, cursing, reviling God. The one who came to die for our sin. Verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. They led him away to their council and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. He knew their heart. But from now on, the Son of Man, he loved to call himself Son of Man. He's God the Son, he's Son of Man, 100% God, 100% man, and it's also a messianic title from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. You know what that means? Is finished. He knew. He knew what was coming. He knew the end. He knew that he was going to be seated. The right hand is a symbol of authority and power, at the right hand of the power of God. He's not, listen to me right now, he's not pacing. He's not fretting. He's not working. He's not trying. He is seated. It's finished. This is good stuff. Gordon, if that don't fire you up, your wood's wet. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? So if you claim to be the Son of God, guess what? You're claiming to be God. And he said to them, you say that I am. Now he said I am before, and they picked up stones to stone him. When God revealed himself to Moses through the burning bush, Lord, who should I say sent me? Say, I am that I am sent you. In the book of John, you see Jesus saying the seven I am statements. He's claiming deity every single time. And they knew that he was claiming deity right now. And they said, verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We have it ourselves from his own lips. They got what they wanted. Now they could take their trumped up charges to Pilate and they could have him crucified. It's a dark night. But darkness didn't win. It was a long night. But day's coming. Jesus, we'll talk about it next week. What happens next? For tonight, for today, for tonight, for this morning, a few takeaways for you. See your Savior and worship Him. Trust Him. Run to Him. Depend on Him. Pray. You can't do it in your own power. Don't be spiritually asleep or you're going to fall into temptation. You're going to get to the end of your life. Maybe you're saved and you go to heaven but you don't even take anybody with you. Don't sleep. We need physical rest. It's right to rest. But don't be carried away seeking pleasures and comforts and safety and security. Y'all, so much of our security in this country is just our own, what's the word I'm need? Illusion. We feel like we're in control because it's somewhere that we're familiar with. If I go way over there, how am I going to protect myself if I can't take my pistol? So much security is just an illusion. We feel like we're in control, but we're not. Beware of your three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the systems of this world are against God. We live in a world that says it's that boys can be girls and girls can be boys. That's not true. We live in a world that says it's okay to murder babies. That's not true. We live in a world that hates God. It's the system of this world. Beware of the lies of the world. You fight lies with truth. There's only one truth, is God's word. You got to know it. You do not, if you don't know his word, you're going to settle for counterfeit. Satan's going to come with what sounds right, and he's going to trip you up. Don't do it. Get into his word and let it renew your mind. Your flesh is an enemy. Jesus did not give in to the flesh. Aren't you glad? He didn't give in. And he told us how not to. Pray. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Walk close to him and be dependent on him. Don't be spiritually asleep. And the devil, thinking that he's in control of this whole night. He wasn't in control. But he was definitely in attack mode. Don't make it easy on him, right? If you are prayerless, that means you are prideful. And if you're full of pride, you are an easy target for the devil. And he's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. Husbands, your battle's not against your wife. Wife, your battle's not against your husband. Children, your battle's not against your parents. But we have an enemy. He's on the prowl. But don't forget, he is a defeated foe. He got crushed that night. Now, I know I've gone long. Thank you for a little bit of extra time. Tell you what we'll do. We'll provide you with lunch. But let's have a time to respond. What's God doing in your heart? Will you let him have his way? We're going to stand up in a moment. We're going to sing a song. And as we sing, it's a time for you to be still before God and to do business with God. If God's calling you to be saved today, to surrender, to finally really surrender to him as your king, don't leave this place without doing that. If he's convicted you of pride or prayerlessness or spiritual sleep, don't leave this place without confessing that. This is a time for you to respond to whatever he's doing in your heart. Your response might just be worship and awe at what Jesus went through to accomplish our salvation. If that's you, stand and sing and praise him. If you need to talk, if you need to pray, there'll be some of us in the back, and we would be glad to meet you where you're at and help you get to where you need to be. Let's pray, and then let's just respond. God, this is your truth, your word, your glory, your salvation, your church. Would you have your way in us? Lord, would you be so kind right now to search our hearts and to cause the impurities of our hearts to rise to the surface? And would you be so gracious as to convict us of sin that we need to turn away from? And would you give us the ability to repent afresh and anew and to surrender to who you are? And would you help us to leave this place of people that are living the gospel life to glorify God? and make disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all stand, let's sing.